Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to our Good Friday service. We again are recording this just to ensure that we can play it without interruption. But we'd like to begin tonight and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for all that you are and all that you've done. Lord, as we're here tonight to worship you, Lord, to gather on this Good Friday, the night that our Lord was betrayed to go to the cross on our behalf. Lord, we just ask that you always keep in the forefront of our minds what was done for us. Lord, that Jesus was our sacrifice in our place. Lord, I just pray that we would never lose sight of the gospel. We need saving. Lord, we thank you that you did that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. Oh, praise him. Alleluia. Thou burning sun with golden beam, thou silver moon with softer gleam. Oh, praise him. Oh, praise him. Alleluia. 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 Let all things their Creator bless and worship him in humbleness. Oh, Alleluia. Praise, praise the Father, praise the Son, and praise the Spirit, three in one. Oh, praise him. Oh, praise him. Alleluia. Washed by his blood, come and rejoice in his great love. Oh, praise him. Alleluia. Christ has defeated every sin. Cast all your burdens now on him. Oh, praise him. Oh, praise him. Alleluia. 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 He shall return in power to reign. Heaven and earth will join to sing. Oh, praise him. Alleluia. Then who shall on bended knee? All creatures of our God and King. Oh, praise him. Oh, praise him. We had turned from God to sin's disgrace. We chose the path to hell. Perfect law of God condemned our race, for all in Adam fell. But the righteousness of God appeared, and the world found hope again. For the righteous one has come down to bear all the curse of sin and death. Now to him who's seated on the throne, all glory be forever. Oh, the depths of wisdom, grace, and power, all glory be forever. All glory be forever. Every bond of sin that held us fast is left in Jesus' grave. We've been freed from all that gripped our past, from Satan's rule and reign. We've been raised to life to breathe his grace, as captives now reclaimed. All our guilt is gone, all our striving ceased. We're alive to seek his fame. Now to him who's seated on the throne, all glory be forever. Oh, the depths of wisdom, grace, and power, all glory be forever. All glory be forever. Now our future's fixed, our journey clear. God will not let us go. Every trial that tempts our hearts to fear, he'll use to give us hope. All creation groans as we await what our eyes have longed to see. Every pain and evil we've long endured will be crushed by Christ our King. Now to him who's seated on the throne, all glory. Oh, the depths of wisdom, grace, and power, all glory be forever. Now to him who's seated on the throne, all glory be forever. Oh, the depths of wisdom, grace, and power, all glory be forever. All glory be forever. All glory be forever.
And Lord, again, as we're here to celebrate Good Friday, Lord, we know what makes it good is you. Lord, the depths of your wisdom. Lord, the fact that you remain just while justifying sinners, because you sent your Son as a propitiation for our sins, Lord, is foolishness to some, but it's the power of God unto salvation for those who are saved. Lord, we thank you. I just pray that your Spirit would minister to those who need comforting. Lord, that you would Convict us of our sin, Lord, and keep us always coming back to you. Lord, the sustainer, creator of everyone and everything. We thank you, praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good evening, beloved. I want to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to be looking at our Good Friday passages that Richard put together for us, and we sent out on Monday with our devotional reading and our corporate prayer requests. So if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 53, and then if you have a ribbon, some kind of marker in your Bible, or an envelope or something, if you'll go ahead and mark that place, and then turn to Psalm 32. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 32 first, and then we'll be looking at Isaiah 53. But I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. We'll read it as we're going through it, but I wanted to just ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for allowing us and enabling us to come together to worship you as we celebrate Good Friday, and we consider and think about the great sacrifice of your Son on our behalf. I ask you to minister your Word to each one of our hearts as only you can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's very exciting for us to be able to worship with you. It's a Thursday night. We're recording, so which means we'll all be able to be, God willing, home with our families tomorrow. And I'll be with Trish and Jared and Aaron worshiping together with you. And I'm really looking forward to that. And we're all greatly looking forward to celebrating our Lord's resurrection with you in the parking lot on Sunday. And what a blessing. It's Resurrection Day, Easter. We call it Resurrection Day. Actually, the reason the church meets on Sunday instead of Saturday is because our Lord rose from the dead on Sunday. And so every Sunday is Resurrection Day, but Resurrection Sunday, once a year we get together, and it's a special time where we just place a great emphasis. We just focus on our Lord's rising from the grave. And Good Friday is a time for us to reflect upon why he was in the grave in the first place. What put him there? And it was your sin and it was my sin. And that's what Good Friday is. It's a solemn time of reflection in preparation for the joyful celebration of Resurrection Day, of Sunday morning. And I want to take a little time this evening to look at Psalm 32 and then look at Isaiah 53. And Psalm 32, in my New King James translation, that the heading there says, "The Joy of Forgiveness." I can't think of a better title for Psalm 32. It's a wonderful title. It is the joy of forgiveness that it's speaking about. And we're going to look at that, the joy of forgiveness, of having our sins forgiven. And then we'll go to Isaiah 53 and consider what makes it possible for us to have our sins forgiven, the great cost that was paid. But first we'll look at the joy of our forgiveness. And what I want to ask you to do, what I'm going to do, is not just thinking of forgiveness of us as Christians, the whole church, but consider yourself. I'm going to consider myself. And as we reflect upon this psalm, think of your own sin. Think of your own life. Think of your own past, everything you've done in the past, and what God has done for you. There's things you've done, certainly things I've done. I would imagine things you've done that nobody knows about. You wouldn't want anybody to know about. There's some things you've thought or said or done that only God knows about and you know about, and you wouldn't tell anybody else. Let this time be a time of reflection between you and your Lord, and consider all he's done for you as a Christian. It says a Psalm of David, a contemplation. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to contemplate the forgiveness we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. It says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose rebellion is forgiven. That word blessed, oh, how happy. But it speaks more than just the joy of our souls that we're forgiven. It's the very situation the person's in, the condition you're in, the state you're in. Blessed is the state of the person whose sin is forgiven. As all of the benefits of salvation are given to that person, and God smiles upon that person, what a blessed thing it is. It's a state that is to be desired. I remember as a teenager, I had a friend whose father had been seriously involved in drugs, hard drugs, heroin, and he had been arrested and went to jail. I don't know if he went to prison or if it was just jail, but I know he went sent off to jail. And while he was in there, he got involved in a Christian program and he got saved and he gave his life to the Lord. And when he got out of jail, he was a changed man. He spent the rest of his life serving the Lord. In fact, when he went home to be with the Lord, he was pastoring a church at that time. I remember as a teenager out in the street in our neighborhood and noticing a bunch of cars in front of my friend's house and asking him what was going on. It was a Wednesday or a Thursday, something like that. And he said, well, my parents are having a Bible study. And so I started asking him questions about that. And he said, well, my dad gave his life to the Lord when he was in jail. He's a Christian now. And he has eternal life. He knows he's going to go to heaven when he dies. And I remember thinking about that and thinking, to know that you're going to go to heaven. My dad wasn't a Christian at the time. Later he became a Christian. But I remember thinking, I would love to be able to know that my dad was going to heaven when he died. I would love to know that I'm going to be, that I would go to heaven when I die. I didn't know that. And I said, what a thing to be desired. And that's the kind of thing David's talking about. Your state, your condition, the status you have before God, something to be desired. Similar to many of you are familiar, I hope, with the Christian classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, and John Bunyan, the author of that book, in his own personal testimony, he went through an extended period of misery where he thought he had committed the unpardonable sin and couldn't be forgiven. Nothing would keep him from hell. Thankfully, by the grace of God, he became a Christian. He was saved. He got assurance of his salvation. But when he was in that condition of thinking there was no way to be forgiven, he said he began to envy the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, and even to envy the very rocks on the ground, because they were not capable of committing the sin that he could commit and the blasphemy against God that would place him under the wrath of God. He began to envy even the rocks because they were in a better state, better condition than him. Well, that's the kind of a thing. And then, again, as I said, thanks to God, he became a Christian and was saved, and he wrote that wonderful book, Pilgrim's Progress. But that's the blessed estate if you're a Christian tonight. You're in this blessed state where God smiles upon you. You're in that state that's to be desired. You're right with God. And as we read here, your transgressions are forgiven. The rebellion that you've committed in the past has been forgiven by God. And your sin is covered. Your going astray is covered. He goes on to talk about blessed. He doesn't impute your iniquity, your perversion, your crookedness, your going off into different paths and just disregarding the will of God. When you come to Christ, all of that's forgiven, and you are in this blessed state of living your life under the umbrella of God's smile upon you. He finishes verse 2, though, with, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. You can't play games with God. You can't try to hide your sin from him. You can't hide it from him anyway. He knows about it. But you got to come clean with him. You got to confess it. You got to turn from it. And you have to come to faith in Christ. And when you do that, you're one of those blessed people that David is talking about. In verse 3, he says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. He says, Selah. What's Selah? Well, we don't know for sure what this word Selah means. It seems to come from a root meaning to rise or be elevated. And it seems to in all likelihood, it's speaking of pausing for reflection, lifting up your heart to God and reflecting upon what you've just read. As you know, Tim and Cheryl named their youngest daughter Selah. And I knew they had researched that word out, so I sent Tim a text asking about it, and he said, yeah, that's his understanding of it as well, that you're contemplating and reflecting upon, you're pausing to reflect upon what you've just read. And as we reflect upon this, David says, he's speaking of when he's in sin. We know David committed great sin against God. We know he committed adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband murdered. And David says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer under your heavy hand. Speaking to God, it was like he was drying up in the summer heat. Well, this is actually a blessing for David because he's under the chastisement of a loving heavenly Father who won't let him get away with his sin. As we read in the book of Hebrews, it's a blessing. God chastises those whom he loves. He disciplines his children. If you're without discipline, if you can get away with your sin, that's not a good sign. It's a sign that you're illegitimate and not true children, as the author to Hebrews put it. But David's a true child of God. And if you're a true child of God, and if you're in sin against God, perhaps you're in a state like this where God's hand is heavy upon you and his conviction is riding upon you and you're miserable in your sin. It's because the Spirit of God dwelling within you is grieved by your sin and he's disciplining you for your sin. That's a wonderful place to, it's not the best place to be. It's wonderful, though, that it's a sign of being a child of God. But you also might be an unbeliever. You might be a non-Christian. And God is graciously convicting you of your need to repent of your sin because he doesn't want you to stay in your sin and perish in your sin and die in your sin and be lost. He wants you to come to the Savior. You also, you're blessed that God's speaking to you. But the day could come when he stops speaking to you. It's imperative that you come to the Savior and find salvation. So David said, when I kept silent and I tried to hide my sin, I was miserable. But then he goes on and he says, but in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. He knows, as we said, he knows about it anyway. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. Pause for reflection. I acknowledged my sin to you. And my iniquity I have not hidden. I came clean with you, Father. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Confess means to say the same as. You're telling God what you've done, and you're agreeing with his assessment of it, that it's evil, that it's sinful. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And this is what happens to everybody who comes to the Lord in repentance and confesses their sin. He always forgives them. It's important you know there's no sin that you've committed that can't be forgiven by God. I've had people ask me things like, is adultery the unpardonable sin? Well, no. David committed adultery and he was forgiven. Is murder the unpardonable sin? Murder is a heinous sin. It's a grievous sin. But again, David committed murder and he was forgiven. The one thing you cannot be forgiven for is to die rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, to leave this world without having placed your faith in him as your Savior. Any other sin you commit, if you'll come to him, you'll find forgiveness. You'll find forgiveness for your sin. He goes on in verse 6 and says, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. So the godly come to him, will pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters that are surrounding you, but they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble, and you shall surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah. Pause for reflection and again, consider your own life, what the Lord has done for you, your own sins that he's forgiven and he's cleansed you from, and he's been there for you, and he's your hiding place. You can come to him anytime, and you enter into that place of refuge. He's your hiding place. He preserves you from trouble, and he surrounds you with songs of deliverance, songs of salvation. You're a forgiven sinner. You're right with God. You're a member of his family. You're his child, and he surrounds you with these songs of deliverance. What a blessed thing it is to be one whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sin is covered and who doesn't hold your iniquity against you, your sins against you. In verse 8, this is God himself talking. Certainly David's still writing it. David can speak from experience here. But this is God himself speaking directly, and he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. God's saying, don't be stubborn. Don't be stubborn like a mule that's, I got to get a bridle and you have to be forced to do my will. No, be wise, repent, come to me, humble yourself. You'll find rest for your soul. You'll find forgiveness for your sin. Don't be stubborn. The way of transgressors is hard, the scripture says. The scripture says, a person who being often rebuked continues to stiffen his neck, refuse to repent, be obstinate and stubborn, will suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. Remember years ago reading D. James Kennedy telling about a young man he was witnessing to, and the man just refused to come to Christ. He said, when I'm older, maybe. Right now I'm young and I'm doing my own thing. And Dr. Kennedy shared that passage with him. He said, you know, the scripture says that a person who continues to stiffen his neck, being often rebuked, will suddenly cut off. Be cut off, and that without remedy. And tragically, within a week or two, if I remember correctly, it literally happened. The young man ran into the back of a stopped semi-trailer and was literally decapitated. And when D. James Kennedy heard about that, he said, I just that verse just kept ringing in my ears. God says, don't be stubborn. Don't be obstinate. We don't know when our number's up. We don't know when our time is up. Don't be obstinate. Come, humble yourself. Turn to me in repentance. In verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. God's undeserved favor of grace and his mercy not giving you what you deserve, but also the mercy is God's loving kindness. He helps you when you're suffering. He helps you when you need it. He's there. It's a tender father's heart. As a father pities his child, so the Lord pities those who trust in him. Mercy will surround you. And in verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. You're righteous, not in of yourself. The righteous are the ones who are covered with the righteousness of Christ, which we'll look at next. But just consider that this first point of this wonderful psalm. Christian, you're one whose transgressions are forgiven. You're on your way to heaven. You have eternal life. What a glorious, wonderful thing that is. You're right with God. His mercy surrounds you. You have plenty to rejoice in, all kinds to rejoice in and shout for joy. And by the grace of God, as he's working in you and you're upright in heart, you are blessed. God smiles upon you. What a wonderful blessing. What a wonderful thing that is for us. But now I want to turn and look at the reason why we can be in this blessed state. I want to look at what makes it possible for us to be blessed, the great cost that was paid. God can't just sweep your sin under the rug and forget about it. God's a holy God. He's a just God, a righteous God. If you commit a sin against another person and you just get away with it without any punishment, any judge that would allow sin to go unpunished is not a just judge. God doesn't allow sin to go unpunished. And the reality is the heinousness of the sin is commensurate with the dignity of the one sinned against. It's a serious sin to sin against another human being. But that human being's made in the image of God. And to sin against that person is to sin against the God who created him. And all sin ultimately is against God, who's infinite in his dignity. And that's a huge weight of guilt to be placed upon us as sinners. But by the grace of God, he placed it on his Son. I invite you to turn over to Isaiah 53. In the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God says this, the scripture says, God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's imputation. That's not counting our sin against us because our sin's been counted against another. It's been placed on Jesus Christ and judged at the cross. And Isaiah 53 gives a much fuller description of it. In verse 1, we read, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, there's the question right away. Who's believed our report? Who's believed the message of the Savior? Then as now, not many. It's discouraging to share the truth of the gospel with people and have so few people respond to it. But that's the way it's always been. Jesus says it's a little flock he has. He says it's a narrow gate and a difficult way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Who's believed our report? Not many do. On one hand, the scripture talks about a multitude that can't be numbered. On the other hand, it's comparatively few when you look at the overall number of people who've lived on the earth. It's important to keep both of these in mind. On one hand, there's a huge number of redeemed people who believe. Anybody, whosoever will let him come, whoever comes to faith in Christ is among those who are redeemed. And it's important to remember that not to get sidetracked or led astray by the little heretical splinter groups and the frozen chosen kind of groups that our little 15-member church or something is the only people that are right with God. But on the other hand, it's comparatively few. And when the Grammy winner or someone talks about the whole world being God's children, that's not correct either. It's a small number of people comparatively but believe. There's a lot of people that'll be saved, but comparatively, there's not that many who believe the report and to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed, the strength of God. Not many people saw that when Jesus walked the earth. Not many people see that now. In verse 2, it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." The Lord Jesus Christ. A tender plant and a root out of dry ground, a root out of a desolate land. That's where Jesus came from. He came from obscurity, poverty. Remember Nathanael said, anything good come out of Nazareth? That's what people thought of Nazareth, where Jesus lived and came from. He was born in Bethlehem, but raised in Nazareth. And it goes on to say, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Not only did he come from obscurity, you know, Jacob loved Rachel. Rachel, we're told, was beautiful of form and appearance. She was a beautiful woman to look upon. And then her son Joseph, we're told, was handsome of form and appearance. He was a good-looking young man, handsome. Well put together. Potiphar's wife cast longing eyes upon him. Very attractive. Not so the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. But as we know, the beauty that really counts is on the inside. And there's never been a more beautiful person on the inside than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other thing you note is, at the beginning of verse 2, it says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. He shall grow up before God the Father. If anybody had their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his life, it was God the Father. His hand upon his life, his eyes upon everything he did, leading him, guiding him, but leading and guiding him to the cross. In verse 3, he's despised and rejected by men. Again, so then, so now. That's how it was then. It's still that way. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus lived a hard life. We talk about his active obedience as he obeyed God's law, and his passive obedience, and we talk about generally his passive obedience, although it wasn't really passive, but going to the cross and suffering on our behalf. And the reality is, though, his entire life was one of suffering. He came into the world born in a manger, born in poverty, and his whole life was one of suffering. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We turned away from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. But verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs. And that could actually be our sicknesses even. Bore our sicknesses. And carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Whosoever's hanged on a tree is under the curse of God. We esteemed him smitten by God and afflicted. But verse 5 tells us why he was afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. There was no sin in him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace, for our blessing, was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. That word stripes speaks of the whip cutting into his flesh. The whip's cutting into him as he's whipped. In verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. we have turned everyone to his own way. Not some of us, all of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When we were yet strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for his enemies. We've all gone astray like sheep. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 7, the Father laid on him the iniquity of us all. And yet Jesus set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He said, this is the reason I came into the world, and nothing's going to stop me. That's the great love he has for you. That's why you can say you're blessed and your sins are forgiven, why I can. Because of his great love for us, he set his face like a flint to accomplish our salvation. In verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The great love he has for us. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And we've said many times in the past that certainly the joy of the fellowship with his Father and the glory of his exaltation, but also the joy of seeing you and I in heaven with him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. In verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? Who will declare his generation? That could be read a couple of different ways. It could just be saying Jesus had no physical descendants, contrary to programs about the quest for the real Jesus or something and movies and all. Jesus was never married. He never had natural children. And that's what it could be saying. Who will declare his generation? He had no kids. He went to the grave, and that was the end of his father's line, his earthly adoptive father's line. But this could also be saying, who in his generation really even cared, even took notice? It's another way it can be read. Who in his generation even cared enough to take much notice of this man dying on the cross in this dusty land 2,000 years ago? Same thing today. Jesus Christ is a stumbling block to the Jews, as Howard mentioned. They don't want a crucified, didn't want a crucified Messiah, and foolishness to the Greek. How's a man dying on a cross 2,000 years are going to go make any difference in my life? Well, the man dying on the cross 2,000 years ago, that was the Son of God, and there's a cosmic significance to that, an eternal importance to that. He was cut off from the land of the living. Jesus died on the cross. There was no swoon theory, no swooning. He died on the cross. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. The people of God, he died for their transgressions. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Of course, he died between two condemned thieves, but he was buried in a rich man's tomb. Because he'd done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The pure, sinless Lamb of God. And then verse 10, I want you to notice, it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. I don't know how many years I had the notion in my mind that God the Father had nothing but anger for me, wanted to judge me, but Jesus loved me and was pleading with the Father on the basis of his blood to forgive me. Certainly, Jesus is our advocate with the Father, John tells us, and he certainly does bring his sacrifice to appease the wrath of God against sin. But here it says, it pleased Yahweh to bruise his own son. John 3:16, the wonderful passage, God so loved the world. That's God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's God the Son. God the Father loved us so much he sacrificed his son to save us. The son loved us so much he came and set his face like a flint and went to the cross. And God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, loved us so much that he reaches out to us in our darkness, in our rebellion, in our filth. He whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil reaches out and he convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment and shows us our need for a Savior and leads us to him. The triune God loves us so much that each member of the Trinity was involved in this glorious plan of salvation to his eternal glory and to our eternal joy. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. And Jesus' suffering goes way beyond the nails and the crown of thorns and the whips. It's his soul was made an offering for sin as God the Father poured out his wrath on his own son. And Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Who can even imagine what that was like for him? It's beyond words. It's the great love he had for us. He made his soul an offering for sin on our behalf so that we don't have to face that. If you're ever tempted to doubt the love of God for you, whatever you're going through, look to the cross. There you see burning brightly and blazing his great love for you, his great love for me. It says, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So we just read that who will declare his generation? He had no descendants and he was cut off from the land of living. He died. And now we're reading that he'll see his seed and prolong his days. What's Isaiah talking about? He's talking about our resurrected Lord. The implication is there. He died and now he lives. He lives forever. And he has all kinds of descendants. They're spiritual descendants, born again people who through faith in him have eternal life. In verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That's what we reflect upon and remember on Good Friday. He took our sin upon himself. He poured out his soul unto death. He made intercession for us. And that's why we can say that we're blessed and our sins are forgiven. As we conclude this Good Friday service, I want to ask you, it's what I intend to do, as you, for the remainder of your evening, and as you go through the day tomorrow, Saturday, it'll be Saturday then, to reflect upon these things, to consider what a blessed condition you're in, whatever we're going through as a nation, whatever the quarantine is like for us, everything that may be going on around us, how blessed you are. How desirable is your position to be one whose transgressions are forgiven and your sins covered, and God's not going to count your iniquity against you. You're forgiven and you're right with God. You have eternal life, and you're in the Father's hand, and no one can snatch you out of his hand. No one can snatch you out of the Lord's hand. Consider what a glorious and wonderful thing that is, and give God thanks for that and praise him for that. Rejoice in that. And then reflect upon the great price that was paid, the great cost. Jesus went through a lifetime of suffering, culminating on the unspeakable suffering on the cross, that we might have that blessed condition, that blessed estate. And consider your life. And I need to consider mine. Consider the things you think about, the things you look at, the things you say and do. And come to God in repentance. And commit ourselves afresh, because commit ourselves anew to him. Draw near to him. Humble ourselves before him and come to him in repentance for our sin. And if you're hearing my words or seeing me and you're not a Christian, I have a question to ask you. When are you going to stand before God? It may be sooner than you think. You'll stand before him and you'll give an accounting of your life. And he will evaluate your life. And unless your sins have been forgiven by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and his perfect righteousness is credited to you, you'll be cast away from God and you'll spend eternity in hell. What will become of you if you rebel against the Lord, you reject him? You ignore him, you're indifferent to him. He says, if you're not with him, you're against him. I would plead with you. I am pleading with you. Don't be obstinate. Don't be like the mule. Humble yourself before him. Turn to him. Lay your life in his hands. Turn from your sin. Turn from all your efforts at making your own self good enough, being good enough to get to heaven. Nobody can be good enough to get to heaven. And lay your life in his hands. Put all your plans in his hands. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for the Lord's sake will find it. Put your plans in his hand. Put everything in his hands. Submit your life to his lordship and trust in him as your Savior, his death on the cross, and you'll find salvation and you'll be forgiven and you'll be one of those who can joyfully say, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will not hold against him. And by the grace of God, I'm one of those blessed ones. May God grant that for everybody who hears these words. And Father, we just give you thanks for this glorious salvation that was purchased at such a high cost. Lord, help us to rejoice in the salvation that we have, to reflect upon all you've done for us, all you've brought us through. And we look at our lives, we look at where we were, and we look at where we are now, and it's just your grace. We haven't arrived yet. We're still pressing on. We're still very sinful. We sin in so many ways, but we're forgiven sinners. And that gives us joy, Lord. But then also impress upon us this Good Friday and throughout this weekend, Lord, as we look to Sunday, the great price that was paid for our salvation. The suffering of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may this cause us to humble ourselves, to cast ourselves upon you, to commit ourselves completely to you, to turn from our sin, and to give you thanks and praise, to adore you, to behold the man, the Son of God, in adoration. Lord, may we make any changes in our life that you would put your finger upon. And if there's anybody who doesn't know you, Lord, I pray that they would come to faith. You would make them miserable until they come to faith in your Son, and then they would have that joy of salvation. And Lord, as we pray corporately as a church family, we do lift up our nation to you. Lord, we pray that you would bring an end to this COVID-19 virus. You'd bring a cure. You would bring healing to people, to those who have it. You would protect those who are living with them and the people who work close to them, serving them in the hospitals and first responders and all those as well who are considered essential in the work that they do. And we do ask that you would bring healing to our nation, Lord. You would bring us to repent of our sins. Bring healing and among the different people groups that we have. Lord, we would repent of the evils and the idolatry that we are all guilty of as a nation. The awful tragedy of the Holocaust of abortion that stains our land with so much blood, Lord, you would bring an end to that. You would bring an end, an absolute end to that. And Lord, that you would humble us as a nation. This would be a lasting thing, and you would bring an awakening to our land and revival to our land. And throughout this world, that you would win millions that would be trophies of your grace. To your glory and to your honor, to their everlasting good, for the sake of your blessed Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. God bless you.
The ransom from hell.
became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. He humbled himself and he carried the cross. Love so amazing. Love so amazing. Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from hell. All our hope is in you. All our hope is in you. All the glory to you, God. The light of the world. All our hope is in you. All our hope. Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all.
Amen. I'd like to just close by reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, beginning in verse 42. Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. God willing, we'll see everybody on Sunday morning, albeit in our little four-wheeled bubbles, but it will be good to see each other. That'll be at 9:30 on Sunday at the church. We're going to try to transmit over a little FM transmitter, so we're going to try to pack you in fairly tight to get as close to the building as possible, just to make sure that that works for everyone. But we're excited, and We pray everyone is doing well. Excited to see everyone. And let's pray to close. Father, once again, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. Lord, as we spend this evening, this Friday evening, with our Bibles, with our family, with you, Lord, we just pray your spirit to once again rekindle the fire in us, Lord, the spirit that lives within each and every one who's believed unto your Son. That, Lord, we would just look for that day, the day for your Son's return. But Lord, as we gather again on this coming Sunday, Lord, may we celebrate the finished work of your Son. Lord, the fact that he is resurrected, that he lives, he sits at your right hand. Lord, let that be a reality to each and every one of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.